Let's pray. May the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. In 1989, the Berlin Wall came down. What once divided a nation was replaced by the outpouring of joy as a city was reunited and was a sign of better things to come. The Iron Curtain itself was being pulled back. But 30 years later, the dividing lines seem to still be there, don't they? All you have to do is check social media to see the polarised opposites and tribalism that we experience in our culture. And the church has never been exempt from the same thing. So do come with me to the next part of our series in Galatians. It would help me a lot if you had your Bibles open in front of you or had your Bible app switched on to Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 to chapter 2, verse 10. Now, if you were with us last week, Matthew told us, didn't he, about how Galatians is a letter from a real apostle, the Apostle Paul, with the real gospel of grace. The Galatians are being led astray by a false gospel. A false gospel is anything that adds or takes away from the true gospel. And by adding and taking away, destroys the gospel and makes it no gospel at all. So Paul is concerned that the Galatians are in huge danger because they are deserting the gospel of grace. Have a look back up at chapter 1, verse 4. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Well, what is the gospel? Well, the gospel is the good news that the God of grace has generously gifted us himself in relationship with us for our salvation and for his glory. The Father sends the Son, who is fully God and fully man, to live the life of obedience required of us that we had failed to do. And so the Son takes the punishment he did not deserve, but we did on our behalf, and satisfies the right anger of God against our sin. And so gifts us with his righteousness. It is pure grace. And if we think at any point that we have anything to add to that gospel, it is nothing less than an insult on God, and it is heresy. That is the stakes in Galatians. Paul has given us the substance of his gospel of grace, and the next stage in his argument is to talk about the source of his gospel. And what a great leveller and uniting force that that gospel is. So here's what we're going to see. Here's our first point. It's in verses 11 to 24 of chapter 1, and it's this. The gospel comes from God and changes our lives. The gospel comes from God and changes our lives. Have a look with me at verse 11. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. You see, Paul is an apostle. He has had a first-hand eyewitness experience with Jesus Christ and has so been given Jesus' authority to teach the church. So Paul's gospel isn't something he made up. It's something he heard. Now, if you ever hung around in wider Anglican circles, you might have come across such a thing as the three-legged stool. It's a model for how we know God. And in some ways, it's a helpful model. A stool with three legs. Those three legs are reason, so our minds, tradition, what's been handed down to us, and revelation, so the Bible, scripture. All three of those things do play a part in how we read our Bible and how we know God. It'd be silly to say otherwise. But what I want to argue is that, at best, this three-legged stool we have needs to be a bit wobbly. In that, one leg needs to be longer than the others. Revelation, scripture, apostolic teaching needs to be the longer leg, because it is that that is our final, infallible authority that we get to know God. It's not our sole authority, but it's the final one, the overruling one, because the Bible is how God shows himself to us. And if we believe in a good and perfect God, then the logic follows that the Bible is clear because God is clear, because God is perfect. Paul's had this encounter with the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus back in Acts chapter 9. He's not been given a message from an unreliable source. It is God's word. God's word, not Paul's word, not my word, but God's word. Trusting the messenger helps us trust the message, does it not? There's a reason why my PE teacher needed a signed note from my mum excusing me from cross country, not a little hastily scrawled note from me. The gospel the Galatians are deserting is from God. It's worth us reflecting on that, especially if you ever come across the argument that, oh, I agree with everything Jesus said, but not Paul. Well, Paul's gospel is from God. Paul's gospel is from Jesus. Paul says what Jesus says. That's something for us to think about. Not only is this gospel a supernatural revelation, but it's also a massive life changer, isn't it? Verse 13. For you've heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Paul was a zealous anti-Christian Jew out to destroy the church. That's where we left him off when we got to the end of our Acts series. Zeal can be very dangerous. For Paul, it led him to hunting down Christians, dragging them off to prison, voting for and approving of their execution. He didn't just not like Christians. He wanted Christianity eradicated. He was a bigoted, narrow-minded, anti-Christian terrorist. Such things do carry on in the world today. But Paul was one of them. In the name of the God he followed, he wanted to wipe out God's own church. He was a good Jew. He was brainy. He was holy. He was zealous. He was single-minded. He would have come top of the class in all of his Jewishness. So one thing and one thing alone was possible to change his mind. And that thing, that person, was God. Verse 15. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. God, only God, could do the impossible, which was change Paul from persecutor to preacher. Huge, complete life change. Not just mind change, but life change too. He still travels around, but instead of travelling to destroy the church, Paul goes around proclaiming the same message as the same church he was trying to stop. He's now going and speaking to the Gentiles, which, as a good Jew, Paul would have nothing to do with Gentiles usually. It's against his law. He would never eat with them or interact with them, but here he is, getting alongside them and telling them of the gospel of grace. The most Jewish Jew in all of Jewishness tells Gentiles about Jesus. That is a remarkable life change for Paul. And only God could do that. Did you see? God chose Paul before he was even born to be a recipient of grace. That is the case with all believers. And it is remarkable. Not that God wouldn't choose certain people, but the fact that God would choose any of us to receive his grace. Especially someone like me. Paul, notice, didn't consult any human being, but instead went off into Arabia for about 3 years. We're not quite sure why. I imagine it might have been where he would have gone back to the Old Testament he knew backwards and loved so much to realise how those scriptures had been speaking about Jesus all along. It's not until 3 years later that Paul visits Jerusalem, is it, where the early church began. And even then, he only meets two out of his fellow apostles. He sees Peter and he sees James, and then off he goes again. Why that? Why does Paul want the Galatians to know that? Well, it's to prove, isn't it, that his gospel is pure. It is a supernatural revelation. It's not been contaminated or influenced by these big leaders. Not the apostles would have done that, but a criticism that the Galatians could have levelled at Paul is that his gospel was nothing more than a tainted message by these supposed liberal apostles who'd abandoned the law rather than, you know, the true believers, the ones who, yes, we believe in Jesus, but we also have to keep the law because we're conservative and we are right. That is not what happened. Paul's gospel of grace sent from God has made his own life a testimony of that same grace. Verse 21. I went into Syria and Sicilia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. One's changed life is a witness to the gospel that has changed it. We hear all sorts of remarkable stories, don't we? I remember when I was a student up at Lancaster, I heard a brilliant testimony of a man who had been sent to prison for murder. He was a terrorist. But upon his time in prison, had become a Christian. And upon his release, was now a minister of a church. Massive, big, dramatic turnaround. The title of his talk was, Why Would God Forgive a Terrorist Like Me? If you want to listen to his testimony, look up a guy called Billy McCurry. Brilliant story. But there's not just the big dramatic stories, are there? There's the ordinary stories as well. Our stories of how God has changed our lives. None of those stories are ordinary because Jesus' changing our heart is always extraordinary. Maybe you are one of the privileged who have grown up never knowing a time where you didn't know Jesus. And that's remarkable. Whereas for some of us, there will have been a definite time when we know we weren't Christians and a time where we know that we were Christians. There's no kind of two-tier thing on that. But the gospel, whenever we first heard it, changes our hearts and changes our lives and our priorities. That is what happened to Paul. That is what happens to us. The churches looked at Paul and they praised God. Wow, our biggest enemy is now our biggest supporter. It's a bit like, oh, I don't know, someone like Richard Dawkins suddenly deciding he's a Christian now or something. The churches look at Paul and go, wow, isn't God amazing? Would people do that if they looked at me? Or at you? It's a massive challenge, isn't it? Being a Christian is meant to be obvious. We are not following a religion that involves a particular way of dressing. We're not even following a religion, we're following a person. But Christianity doesn't have an outward uniform. Yes, it's easier for people like me with one of these on. But Christians' uniform is our behaviour. It is meant to be obvious that we are Christians at home, at work, in our friendship groups, our hobbies, various things, even out on the street or shopping. We're meant to be obvious. That doesn't mean we have to like strap sandwich boards to ourselves and proclaim the end of the world is nigh, but just in how we speak, in what we say, in what we don't say, in our demeanour, we are meant to point people back to the grace that has changed our lives. Isn't that challenging? I really need to think more about what this means for me. And I doubt I'm the only one. How could we perhaps find an opportunity this week to share that ordinary yet extraordinary story of grace? This gospel of grace is supernaturally revealed. It changes Paul's heart completely. But it's not a different gospel to the one in Jerusalem. If it was, Paul would be known better than the Galatians. Oh, Paul's got a different gospel to the one we've been hearing from Jerusalem. It's the same gospel. So this is the next step he needs to make in his argument. That is what we're going to see in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. We've seen that the gospel comes from God and changes our lives. Now we see the gospel unites believers together. 14 years later, Paul returns to Jerusalem with his two travelling companions. There's Barnabas the Jew and Titus the Gentile. The latter would have been an extremely controversial travelling companion, especially to those who are arguing that you had to obey the Jewish civic and ceremonial law to be a Christian. But Paul wants to make sure he's orthodox and he's preaching the same gospel as the rest of the church. So he's embraced by the church leaders, isn't he? The apostles, those with the same authority as him, to ensure that the gospel was being preached faithfully. He has been embraced by the leaders as orthodox and has extended the warm hand of fellowship. Did you know that's what bishops are for? We have bishops because they are supposed to be the ones that guard orthodoxy and mark our unity as local churches in relationship with one another. They are meant to guard the gospel. Interesting, isn't it? Verse 3. Not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. The recognised leaders of the church embrace Titus as a brother and do not require him to conform to their culture and practice. Race is no barrier to the gospel community of grace, and it never, ever should be. Verse 4. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. It's a big theme that Paul's going to return to in his letter. But can you see what adding to the gospel does? It doesn't liberate, it enslaves. Freedom in Christ is exchanged for slavery to rules that cannot save, and that is deadly. Who would give up freedom for slavery? Paul does not give in to those lies. And so the other apostles embrace Paul as a brother because that is what the gospel does. This is remarkable because remember in Acts, Peter, James and John, those same people who are embracing Paul, they would have known Stephen. He would have been their friend, their brother. They might have known that Paul was the one who watched their friend die while minding the coats of his murderers. They must have known that. And yet they embrace him as a brother because the gospel has united them and they forgive him as they themselves have been forgiven. That is what the gospel does. It unites and smashes down our barriers. It unites and it levels us too. Verse 6. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favouritism. Paul isn't impressed by big names. It's not about being big and famous and up the front because God doesn't show favouritism. So the church commissions Paul to go to the Gentiles with the gospel, as Peter has done with the Jews. They're united by the same gospel of grace under the same God that shows no favouritism. And what does that look like in practice? Verse 10, remember the poor. The gospel of grace and unity calls us to radical generosity and no one is to be left out. God does not show favouritism. Will we? Will we be a church marked by difference? Will we be St. George's over here, St. Martin's over there, different services, different times, different people groups? Will that be what we focus on? Or will we look again to this gospel of unity? Will we pray for ways for our barriers to be smashed down and display this unity across our two churches, our four services, our identity, our mission? God does not show favouritism. It's been the Keswick Convention this week. The motto for said convention is all one in Christ Jesus, because that is what the gospel does. Is that what we want? Poynton Parish, St George's and St Martin's, all one in Christ Jesus. Wouldn't that be brilliant? If that's not something we want, perhaps we need to go back over this passage again and examine our hearts to the God who calls us to a radical unity in Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for bringing us into relationship with you, breaking down barriers, forgiving us our sins. Thank you that we have your word in our Bibles. Thank you that you have spoken to us. And please unite us. Forgive us for the ways in which we have distanced ourselves from others. Help that gospel to unite us once more. In Jesus' name we pray.